to see tonight. We're thankful for another such opportunity to be together. We're grateful that we have opportunities like this to worship together, and prayer and worship is pleasing to God, that our minds are centered upon honoring Him and to glorify His name, and to now be built up in our faith through His Word. I invite you to get a Bible. We'll come back to Numbers, the 14th chapter, in a little bit, as we study about the silence of the Scriptures. And the material that we are planning and continues a series of Bible authority, and for the most part, it's not new material. I've tried to reorganize some of it, taken out some things, added a few things. Some of the things in your outline we're not going to actually deal with this evening, but it's there for your further study. But as we continue to discuss a series of lessons on Bible authority, it's important to remind us and remind ourselves about the use of the Bible as authoritative in our lives, as the one source that God has spoken to us and that we need to listen to, as we studied about this morning. So as we think about Bible authority, we're going to talk about the silence of the Scriptures, and that in fact sometimes we need to listen to the silence of the Scriptures as much as we do what is actually said. So the question posed is, does the silence of the Scriptures grant us permission to act, or does it set limits beyond which we are not to go? And just to briefly remind ourselves, Jesus has all authority, and we must act with it if we are to be approved in His sight. That authority is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the writings that have been breathed out by God, using the holy apostles and prophets as they were moved or impelled by the Holy Spirit, driven along by the Spirit of God to speak and to write the very words that God wanted conveyed and used to convey His Word and His will to mankind. That authority is established as we take this Word and we say, well, here's what God wants of me by commandments, by apostolic approved examples, and by necessary inferences. And that was our study last week as we studied some about the use of inferences. Now, as we noted, and again we'll note, there's some in churches of Christ who say, well, we're promoting patternism when we talk about commands and examples and necessary inferences. We're promoting a legalistic approach to the Bible, and they tell us the Bible's not a blueprint, it's a love letter, and we got it all wrong when we try to use the Bible as some pattern to follow in that respect. But instead, it's an expression of God's great love and His grace, and so they set a scenario, a landscape that's completely different, and allows them in their thinking and in their practice to in fact go beyond what has been written. And we cannot do that, and we will not do that, as the Lord gives us guidance in His Word and assistance together as we study. We want to understand and know, remember, that Bible authority means Bible pattern. God has revealed a pattern. See that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the Mount. Hebrews 8:5. In building the tabernacle, Israel had to follow a pattern. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. There is a pattern God expects us to hold fast. It's the apostolic word. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 3 and 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So the use of the examples in the Scripture is one element, one way in which we effectively hold fast the pattern of sound words that God has revealed to us. That's our effort, that's our intent, as we give attention this evening to the silence of the Scriptures, because undoubtedly some will come along and say, but it doesn't say not to. When you start using the Bible and teaching from the Word of God and addressing specific beliefs and practices, someone says, and we've dealt a little bit with this earlier in the series, but we're going to spend all this lesson on it. Someone comes along and says, well, it doesn't say not to, and to them that's approval. See, to them, silence grants permission. And we want to find out if that is in fact how we're supposed to handle the Word of God. The Bible says we're to handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. So it does bear upon the faith that we have and practices that we participate in as individuals and as a congregation. And we're going to look at some applications after we lay the groundwork of the principles. We'll make some applications and help us hopefully to see how all this bears upon our faith today. We're not going to go through the discussion of the moving of the ark. We're going to lay that aside. There's some other illustrations we're going to look at. That's in your outline. We've studied some of that before, and we'll not rehearse that again here. But I do want to take you to some principal passages, Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Revelation, that all talk about this concept of being willing to be content with what is said, and at the same time not go beyond it to things that are not said. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and each of these are familiar to us, when it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So, God gives positive commandments. He gives a revealed word and to Israel, and now God, through His prophet Moses, is telling Israel, now you do not add to it. It's a word that's been commanded, and we're not to go beyond it. So, when we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, we're talking about coming up to what God has said and stopping there. Not presuming upon silence, as if silence is consent. In Proverbs 30 and in verse 6, the wise man here says, "Do not add to his words," and is the word of God. And you might look at verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Now, pray tell, how do we put our trust in Him? Well, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. If we're really going to trust in God, do not add to His words. Verse 6. You see, to add to His word is to go beyond and past what He has said. Again, Revelation 22 and 18. Whoever adds to the words of the prophecies of this book, John concludes by saying, if anyone adds to the things God has added, adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. God says what He meant, and has said what He wanted to say, and He means what He has said, and silence sets limits beyond which we are not to travel. To transgress is to go across, to violate, to go beyond what is written. In fact, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, in the passage our reading that Seth read for us, note in that, in Numbers 14 and 21, "Now why do you transgress the commandments, overstep the command of the Lord?" So to go beyond to what is written is to overstep. We have no right to do that, no authority from God to do that. We may feel good about it. Others around us may be doing it and encouraging us to do it. And they're sincere and they express a love for God and so we begin to be influenced to think, well, it's not so bad. It doesn't say not to, and they're genuine, they're sincere, and so really, what's the harm in it? Again, the harm is a failure to respect God, to honor what God says as sufficient for us and enough to honor Him and to do just as He says He wants from us. And remember Hebrews 8 and verse 5, "So you make all things according to the pattern." You see, silence, there's a pattern, and then if we go beyond the pattern, then we don't have any right. We're not following the pattern anymore. We're not following the pattern. So silence defines the limits. I'll present this word presumptuous to you and go back to Numbers 14, please, and see that to act where God has been silent, to presume upon His silence and say, well, it doesn't say not to, and so I'm sincere and I'm a Christian and I love God and I love the Bible, and you know it doesn't say not to, and so in my sincere faith I'm gonna involve myself in that, is one of the fatal flaws that Israel illustrates to us here in the wilderness. Now Numbers 13, God had told them to select spies and send them into the land of promise and spy out the land and bring that report back, which they did. And 10 of the 12 spies, you know, said it's a great land, good land, fruitful land, but there are giants in the land, there are fortified cities in the land, and we're just grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going to be able to take that land. They brought an evil, calamitous report back. Joshua and Caleb said, we can well take it. God, as God has promised and as God has said, let us go up and take this land. But the voice of the 10 spies prevailed, and the people, in their faithless cryings and complaints, were ready to of course, kill Moses and rebel. They rebelled against God. So in chapter 14, God's glory appears and God speaks of His punishment, His judgment against Israel. And in the process, He tells them that my servant Caleb and Joshua, they were of a different spirit and have followed me fully. Verse 24 of chapter 14. But 25 says, the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow you turn and move into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You were ready to take the land, but now you leave this place. You go into the wilderness. And he goes on to explain that for 40 years, a year for every day, the spies were in the land of promise. You're going to wander in the wilderness, he says, and you're going to die there. You shall know my rejection, verse 24 says. Those who brought back the evil report died by a plague before the Lord, verse 37. Of course, Joshua and Caleb continued to live. Now, that brings us up to our reading. Because now when Moses tells all this to the children of Israel, they weep. Oh, they are so sad. They are so mournful. And so what happens? The next day they get up and say, we're ready to take the land. Let's go and let's go and take the land like the Lord has promised. And Moses says, why are you overstepping the commandment of God? First you show faithlessness by not doing what He says, and you continue that now. He has not told you to take the land now. He's told you to turn and go into the wilderness. You're still defying God. He has been silent now about you going up to the land. He's told you what He wanted. Go to the wilderness. You have overstepped or transgressed the commandment of God, verse 41. So what we have in essence is Israel presuming upon what God has said. God said, you're not going to take it. You're going to wander in the wilderness. This generation is going to die there. So they say, no, let's go take the land. They still were not trusting the Word of God. They still were acting without faith. They presumed. Presumption is self-willed sin. Presumptuous sin is presuming upon ourselves that which God has not approved for us. David prayed a prayer in Psalm 19 and verse 13 that says, keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Presumption was to act in a way that God had not said to act. God had said what He wanted. He had pronounced His punishment against Israel. And that's what they were going to do. They presumed to do something else, and what happened? They were defeated. They were driven back. God was not with them. The Lord was not with them. Moses was not with them. The Ark of the Covenant was not with them. They were driven back by their enemies. Now, that is an illustration of over and over the Scriptures describing what happens when man presumes to act where God has been silent. And it comes down to you and me in application, as we'll see. Before we do that, however, let's just look at three other times, and see the presumptuousness and God's judgment against those who presume upon His silence. Of course, there's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10th chapter. Nadab and Abihu is an important occasion here for us to learn from, because right up until chapter 10, they had been obeying the Lord as He had commanded Moses. The priests were being sanctified. Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, chapter 8 and 36. And chapter 9 is an extensive discussion of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, the grain offering that were being offered for the priests and for the people of Israel as they are dedicating themselves and the tabernacle in the service to God. And all of it repeatedly says this thing is what the Lord has commanded you to do, verse 6. And it says they were doing these things as the Lord had commanded. Verse 16, note, it says that they brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. So they're offering the sacrifices just as God prescribes, just as He had said. We forget about that, about Nadab and Abihu sometimes. We need to realize that that's the prelude to what comes next. They are following God's commandments. They are doing what God prescribed. They are following the pattern. Right up until a time when they offer strange fire, or profane fire, or foreign fire, which He had not commanded. It was foreign because God had not commanded it. Now, of course, fire had come out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifices in chapter 9, 24, the offerings. People saw it, they shouted, they fell on their faces. Nadab and Abihu take fire from and put it in their censers, and they burned the incense in. And it was fire. God had not commanded that of them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord, verse 2. And then verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke." Now these are his sons. He's the high priest. Nadab and Abihu are two of his four sons who are serving as priests with their father. "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." God's attitude has not changed. He has not given us a litany of prescriptions about animal sacrifices, but He has revealed His pattern of sound words would hold fast. And when we presume upon what He has said to do things He has not said, and not content with what He has said, then we no longer are regarding Him as holy. You see, God's judgment upon them was death. They die because they offer something God had not commanded. And it wasn't enough to say, and God didn't even entertain the idea that, well, these men are sincere. He didn't even entertain at this point that, well, they had been obedient in so many ways. But you mean to tell me when they violate this one thing, God kills them? And people want to blame God. See, why do people want to blame God? Because they're not holding God as holy either. Think about that. When we want to blame God for what God does, we're not holding God in reverence. When we argue about about God's way, and here specifically, see, Aaron holds his peace. He doesn't even begin to rationalize and say, but they're doing everything just like you said. They just got excited. You know, they just lost themselves in the moment, or any other explanation. No, he held his peace. God dramatically demonstrates that when He has not commanded something, we are not holding God in holiness if we go ahead and do it and think we're serving Him, think that we're approved by Him. Powerful lesson that calls our attention to the reality of the holiness of God, of God's seriousness, of expecting us to follow what He has revealed to us. In Hebrews 7th chapter, verses 11 through 14, there is the use of silence in the presentation of the point of the superiority of Christ and His priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron and that of the Levitical priesthood, Levitical tribe, the Levitical priesthood. As Christ is after the order or likeness of Melchizedek. And in contrast, he says in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that would be Aaron and his sons, they were this tribe of Levi, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. First of all, he makes his point that we're not under the law of Moses, because Christ couldn't be a priest under that law. He's not of Levi, he's a tribe of Judah. He's going to go on to say, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Watch it, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it's evident our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That's one of the clearest statements I know of to help us understand this whole principle. Moses spoke nothing about priesthood from the tribe of Judah. And he didn't have to, because he did speak God's word that the priesthood under the law of Moses, given at Sinai, would be from the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. Numbers 3 and verse 10. And so to go beyond that would violate the law. He could not be a priest under that law, Hebrews 8 and 4 would go on to say. God's judgment is that when people from other tribes tried to be priests, they were sinning against Him. When Jeroboam set up the golden calves among the northern tribes, and he selected priests from all the tribes, it was a great sin in Israel. He presumed, and they presumed upon what God said, thinking that He would somehow or the other be honored. He was not honored. It was a great sin against God. God's judgment is when He speaks nothing concerning a matter, we have no right to go ahead and act in violation of that element. God has said what He wants, the way He wants it, and that's enough. He said that about the priesthood, and He has said that in His gospel about you and me as Christians and about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 15th chapter, there's the illustration of the Judaizing teachers, those Jews who were Christians who were beginning to teach that if Gentiles were to be saved, they had to not only believe the gospel, they had to be circumcised and keep the customs of Moses. Now, there was great discussion and controversy about that. And in Acts 15:24, you'll see the letter that they wrote from the church in Jerusalem to Gentile Christians. So the issue was, did this teaching originate from the apostles? These men came from Jerusalem. They came to Antioch and started teaching this. But the brethren in Jerusalem emphatically said, "We heard about this and how some of them trouble you with words, unsettling or subverting your souls." I'm reading Acts 15:24. And they're saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments." They were not under the commandment of God. They were not under the instruction of the inspired men of God. This commandment was something that was troubling and causing discord and division. It was subverting their souls. It was bringing them into the bondage of the traditions and opinions of men rather than what God had said. And they said, "These men are acting alone. We didn't give them a commandment. They've gone beyond what God's Word says about how to be saved." And so you see in the language used here, God's judgment was they were subverting souls. They were, by their false doctrine, bringing those who had found liberty from sin in Jesus Christ again into bondage. The bondage of human will and wisdom and tradition, rather than, as I say, the Lord. And so we have to be careful today that, in fact, what we hold as binding in the Scriptures is, in fact, that which can be verified upon the basis of a commandment, or an apostolic approved example, or a necessary inference, lest we subvert souls and bring people into bondage to that which is not truth, but the wisdom and will of men. They acted where God had given no authority. They presumed, and in that presumption, they were teaching error and causing souls to be lost that would follow that error. Okay? Now, that said, let's look at some application to this. Some of them you're familiar with. We're going to add a few things here to try to understand how this relates to us and to see again the faulty reasoning, the false reasoning that says, well, it doesn't say not to, so I'm at liberty to do it. No, when it doesn't say not to, I'm not at liberty. I have to be content with what God said, and that's enough. You see, our music and worship. God has said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's what God has said. And the pattern throughout in many other verses in the New Testament, all of which show that the music given in worship to God is vocal music. But we know historically that men began to play as well as sing. They added playing. And we don't question their motive. We don't question their intent. Fact of the matter is, though, they added another kind of music. And saying that singing and playing, they believe, is acceptable to God. Yet, it goes beyond Christ's revealed authority. It goes beyond what God has said. God has been silent about play. He specified vocal music. To add play is presumptuous. Just as presumptuous as Israel saying after God said what He wanted, and that is, you're going to wander, you're going to be punished, they're saying, let's go up and take the land. No. They didn't have God's approval. And we don't as well. We go beyond His authority when we do things like that. Talk about water baptism for a minute. The Bible describes the action of baptism as a burial. Buried through baptism into death, Romans 6 and verse 4 says, and buried with Him in baptism, Colossians 2 and verse 12. Baptism is an immersion. It means to immerse, to plunge or submerge. And that's very well established and easily established in the language, in the word, baptizo. Action is immersion. But decades and 100, 200 years passed by and a variety of circumstances arose and men decided to start pouring or sprinkling water and calling that baptism. And yet the pattern, the sound word in the New Testament is immerse. It's immersion. It's a burial. We don't sprinkle ground to bury and we don't sprinkle water to baptize because, you see, the action of baptism is an immersion in the element, in the water. So when we add sprinkle, we go beyond the authority of Jesus Christ. Fundamental point. But it is at this fundamental point that people start stumbling when their tradition has been pouring or sprinkling, when maybe they've received that themselves, or those whom they love have received that. Maybe the church they've grown up in is practicing that. And people begin to stumble. We need to explain to them, you see, we need to be simply content with the pattern God has revealed. And the pattern is that when we talk about how a person is baptized, the word itself means a burial. So it's entirely right and proper to be buried in water. That's what baptism is. That's by definition, and that's the revealed action. Romans 6 and Colossians 2. To go beyond it is to presume upon God's silent. God spoke nothing concerning sprinkling. Hebrews 7:14, He spoke nothing concerning priests from Judah. He spoke nothing concerning sprinkling as baptism. It is not baptism. So when someone comes along today and says, well, I believe in Jesus and I was baptized when I was, you know, when I was 12 years old, I was sprinkled. Or immediately you know that while they're very sincere in their statement and in their previous action, they have not followed the Bible teaching about how to be baptized to be saved. And they need to be baptized, buried with Christ through baptism into death to sin. Buried with Him in baptism. They need the baptism of the New Testament. We talk about the who of the baptism. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so we have an adult, we have a one who has the capacity of belief. Hearing and believing. But as time went by, a variety of doctrines arose and men began to as they call it, baptize babies, believing that infants had sin that they needed removed. And so to address original sin, babies began to be, as it were, baptized. Again, without any Bible authority. The Bible doesn't say anything about babies. It says he that believes. The baby cannot believe. He's not a proper candidate. Much less that the baby is innocent and free of sin. Matthew 18, 1-5. You see, to add the baby is to go beyond what God has said. Talk about the organization of the Lord's church for just a moment. The local church. How God has organized the local church. In Acts 14:23, they appointed elders. It says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 speaks about feeding or tending the flock of God which is among you. And so we have a pattern of local churches with elders qualified by the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1, who are shepherding or tending the flock of God which is among them. So we have independent congregations of churches of Christ. But, of course, denominationalism has long since tried to ally and has allied congregations into a superstructure. And some churches of Christ have started doing the same thing and made an alliance of churches, perhaps sometimes regional, sometimes national, or even international. Sometimes we use the concept of sponsoring churches, where a church will choose to sponsor a particular work and appeal to other churches to help fund this particular work, be a part of this work, perhaps an evangelism or perhaps benevolence. But what it amounts to is taking these local, independent churches that we read about in the New Testament and forming some form of alliance between them, of which God is silent. The Scriptures never speak of such alliances. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Up here in Canada, and throughout Canada, there is a television program called Key to the Kingdom. Just learned about it a week or so back. And it is on the website advertised as a weekly TV program produced by the Churches of Christ in Canada. Now that got my attention. It got me to thinking, now what kind of alliance is there among Churches of Christ that can produce a TV program? I can understand how congregations might want to produce a TV program, might want a radio program, and so we as an independent local church could have a TV program to teach the gospel, or a radio program to teach the gospel, or, for example, a website to teach the gospel. But produced by Churches of Christ, that adds some linkage, doesn't it? That implies there's some kind of an alliance going on between Churches of Christ up there in Canada for this Key to the Kingdom program. Now, I know this because I read about it in a bulletin from the Surrey Church of Christ right up here across the border. So I started doing a little investigating. Now, what does that mean? I found this online. This was an advertisement in a periodical called Gospel Herald from January 2011. And it was an advertisement promoting May the 1st of last year as Key to the Kingdom Day. Key to the Kingdom Day. Now, as you read through, I know you can't see all of this up here, but let me point a few things out to you, because that's the name of the TV program, Key to the Kingdom, remember? Remember that is a weekly TV program produced by the Churches of Christ in Canada? Well, let's find out what that means. What that means is there's a church in Toronto called the Strathmore Boulevard Church of Christ, and they're the ones arranging and overseeing this so-called production by the Churches of Christ in Canada. How can that be? Because back there in the Bible, we read about local churches independent, each one's with their own organization of elders and deacons and the saints, Philippians 1:1, and overseeing the church that's among them. So how could it be that now this Strathmore Boulevard Church of Christ doing all this? Well, as you explore a little more, it says if you have any questions, contact the Strathmore leadership. Okay, so now we have a church and its leadership promoting a work and saying it's for the churches of Christ in Canada. Now, I ask, by what authority? God has been silent about an eldership, a leadership of a church producing a work for churches of Christ beyond that local congregation. We read about a local church and its work, but nothing beyond that. But this Key to the Kingdom, here's what they did. On May 1, we invite, now this is coming from the Strathmore leadership of the Strathmore Boulevard Church of Christ in Toronto. We invite congregations to focus their worship service on evangelism in Canada and the Key to the Kingdom ministry. Okay, so on May 1, the leadership of the church over in Toronto is asking the church over here in Vancouver or someplace else, maybe Calgary or Surrey or wherever, we want you to talk about the Key of the Kingdom that day. We want you to stress evangelism. And I ask, by what authority does that church have the right to tell the other church what to do on a certain day? Preach. Now, that doesn't mean they can't encourage their brethren to preach the truth at any time. But they're organizing and inviting participation. Look, we want you to do this. Take a special contribution to help with the financial requirements of the ministry. So now I understood. What does that mean? Produced by the Churches of Christ in Canada. What it meant was, there's a church in Toronto that's decided to be a sponsoring church to oversee a work of evangelism. And they've appealed to other Churches of Christ in Canada, help us out. Pray for this. Discuss it. And send your contributions to us and help fund this. And what we'll do is tell everybody this is produced by the Churches of Christ in Canada. And that's what they've done. Now, Joe, you're just against evangelism. You just don't like... You're just against TV preaching, I guess. No? Not that it at all. One is a pattern that God has revealed of local and independent churches doing the work among them. But where has God spoken? You see, the truth is God has been silent about one church asking other churches to send a contribution to support their preaching of the gospel. God's silent on that. He spoke nothing about one church supporting the preaching evangelistic work of another church. He's silent about making an alliance of congregations, calling it a united work of Churches of Christ in America, in Canada, in Australia, or anyplace else. So, well, that sure is picky. No, not trying to be picky, trying to be precise with the Word of God. Trying to follow the pattern of the organization of the local church. It matters as much as it matters how to organize marriage, how to organize under the law of Moses, how to organize the tribes, how to organize the sacrifices, you see. It matters when God speaks that we follow the pattern that He's revealed. And so, of course, this also said, please send your donations to that church. But God's been silent about that. And so this goes beyond the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why we stand against. That's why we oppose sponsoring churches. There is no Bible authority for this very type of thing. And you can say, oh, but it's a good work. It's not good when it violates God's Word. Oh, we're going to go up and take the land. That's a good thing. God promised it. Let's go do it. God said no. I told you something else. I told you to and you didn't believe me. And when I told you to do something else, you still don't believe me. Why can't we just do the work God gave us to do in the way He gave it to us to do? We're the local independent congregations with our overseers preaching the gospel in the ability that we have. That's the work we have to do. And that's the authority that we can put trust and confidence in. Talk about the work for a minute. See, the Bible says when therefore you come together, 1 Corinthians 14:26. I know there's a lot of other verses that could be added to this. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the body of Christ." One of the works of a local church is the spiritual edification of the body. Now, some churches have come along and said, but you know, one of the ways that we can do that is to add social activities. We need a kitchen or an all-purpose building where we can bring our potlucks and we can all eat together. Oh, we won't do it during the worship service. We'll separate that. And now you may smell the food, but you know, be that, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, you know, we're going to have this room downstairs, that kitchen down there, and we're going to all have fellowship. They say we're all going to encourage and edify one another. And I ask, where has God spoken? I know God has said, provide spiritual building up. Look, here's what God has said. Feed the Word of God. Acts 20:28. To the elders of the church at Ephesus, the apostle said, take heed to yourself and all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. Feed the church, elders. Feed them with what? I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. You feed them with the Word of God. That's the work of edification in a local church. Feed them the milk, feed them the meat, train them in the Word of God. But God has been silent about feeding the stomach with food. In fact, put another way, God has emphatically stated, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. God spoke nothing about a local church providing social activities and recreational facilities and food fests in the name of fellowship. It is an addition borrowed from the denominations that churches of Christ have done without Bible authority. Now, it's sin. It's sin. Good intentions don't make it right. Fun and frolic doesn't make it acceptable. There is no Bible authority. It is presumptuous to add another work, to change the definition of edification and say, well, when we eat food, we're built up. We'll build up the flesh, but we don't build up the soul. That's done by the Word of God. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have Bible preaching. That's why we have gospel meetings. That's why we have individual classes, to feed upon the Word of God, not to arrange social activities at the Church of Christ. That's individuals' work. That's not what the elders are to oversee. By what authority do elders oversee recreation? There is none. There is none. And to act as if it doesn't matter demonstrates our unwillingness to hold God in holiness. You hear what I said? Go back to Leviticus 10. They offered strange fire which God had not commanded, and God struck them dead. And Moses told Aaron, don't say a word. If you're going to approach me, you're going to do it. You're going to hold me in holiness. God said, if we're going to approach God with work as a local church, we better be sure we have authority to do it. God must be held in holiness. It is presumptuous, self-willed, to think that we can do something else. Let me show you another illustration of the work of the local church. In the New Testament, the pattern in the New Testament is, and we've studied this before, you are familiar with these verses, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 15. We're talking about the benevolent work of a local church to help needy saints. Help them locally, and if you know of needy saints in another place, you can help relieve that need, that benevolent need of brethren in other places. That's the Bible pattern. Needy Christians with the church's collected funds. You see, with the funds that are gathered together, and then relief is sent, or relief is provided, according as any man had need. Acts 4 goes into the discussion about that. But again, churches of Christ have divided Because some brethren have said, no, we need to also do that for the lost people. Because there's a lot of people who are lost who need food, and they might need medical attention, and they might need education, and you know, that'll be a wonderful way to introduce Jesus to them. So we'll have a medical mission, or we'll have an educational mission, or we'll have a food pantry down here at the building. And again, the question is, by what authority the elders in the local church oversee a general distribution of benevolence to people in the world? By what authority? God's been silent. You know, we get calls every once in a while here at the building for things. I got a different one this week. I don't think I ever got this kind of call. Or we got this call. I listened to it this week. Lady called and said, "I need some help. I've had a death in the family, and we need some food. If you guys could supply us some sandwiches and some something to drink and." You know, that'd be... What? I mean, of course we get the calls, you know, can you supply our power bill? Is that our work? Oh, you're just a hard-hearted man, Joe. You just don't like people, do you? That's not the point at all. It's not the work of the local church to distribute general relief to the lost. We're supposed to be distributing the gospel to the lost. The pattern of the New Testament in benevolence is not that the local church oversees a general benevolent plan and work. That's not our charter. That's not the pattern we've been given. It is presumptuous to add all men. When there was a famine throughout all of Judea, we know there were lost people suffering, but the relief from the church in Antioch went to the brethren in Judea. Acts 11, 29 and 30. It is presumptuous and self-willed to add all men. You see, that's an individual work. Galatians 6:10. Each one of us, as we have opportunity, are to be helping other people. You've done that. I've done that. It's not about not helping people. It's about following the pattern of the work of the local church in this respect, in this particular illustration and application of principle. God was silent about general benevolence for a local church. Now, when the Church of Christ comes along with good intention and participates in that, they're still sinning against God. Are you telling me that Israel didn't have a good intention when they said, "Come on, now, we know we sinned, let's go take the land"? What about intentions? It's about what God said, what God wanted, and overstepping what God has said. When we add to the silence of God's Word, we presume upon His authority. We have no right to do that. We have no right. The silence of the Scriptures are respected, or is respected, when we do not add to what the Scriptures say. That's when we respect the silence of the Scriptures. We're content with what it says, and know that that pattern is exactly the one God wants to achieve exactly the purpose He has for that situation. Silence of the Scripture is respected when we abide in the doctrine Christ has revealed, not overstep it. When we hold fast the pattern of sound words and refuse to let go of it. You see, our salvation, divine blessings, fellowship with God now and eternally is at stake. It hangs in the balance. This is not some intellectual exercise. The Word of God says whoever goes onward, goes beyond, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Nadab and Abihu didn't abide in the doctrine of Moses, if you please. You see, they didn't abide in the law as it was revealed. God killed them. The Judaizing teachers didn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, and they were subverting souls. We cannot do the same thing in principle and practice and think that we'll escape the judgment of God. Let's teach people the Bible pattern. Let's come back to the Bible pattern and be content with the Bible pattern. And then we'll be honoring God. Then we'll be holding God as holy, as set apart and upright, because we trust Him and His Word to do what He says. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, understand that the Bible teaches us how to be saved, that it calls upon you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for your sins and sins of the whole world. That's how much He loves you. And it's in that loving act of sacrifice that He now calls upon you and people around the world to put your trust in Him, to confess your faith that He's the Son of God and repent of your sins, to be baptized, buried with Him in baptism, to die to sin and be raised to walk in newness of life, to be saved in Christ. If that's your need, we urge you to respond to the gospel call and be saved tonight, or as God's people, to repent of every sin that would stand between you and your fellowship with God and your fellowship with His people, to repudiate and repent of all sin, that our hearts might be right with God. And God has said, if we'll confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. If we can help you accomplish that, won't you come? Let us stand and sing.
And will I